During the American Revolution, a Baptist pastor named Peter Miller was good friends with George Washington. Now, Peter lived in Epaphrata, Pennsylvania. I don't know if I said that right, but that's where he lived, and he was well respected in the community. But the problem was he had a critic in that community whose name was Michael Whitman. And Michael was kind of an ornery guy. And wherever he went, it was his goal and purpose to kind of humiliate, make trouble for the pastor there. You know, it's been said, there's a saying that says, wherever you go, the pastor is the most loved and the most hated man in town. I don't know how true that necessarily is, but this was certainly true for Peter Miller, because he was well-liked on the one hand, but then there's this guy, Michael, that just made things rough for him as much as he could. Well, Michael, being as ornery as he was arrested for treason, and he was sentenced with the death penalty. And George Washington was, in fact, being the judge over this man's sentencing and trial. And Peter knew about this, of course, and so he traveled 70 miles on foot to go to Philadelphia. And he went there to plead for the life of of Michael. So Michael was on trial. Michael was sentenced to the death penalty. And Peter went off to stand up for him. So when he got there, George Washington, he heard the case, and he said, "I'm sorry, Peter, I cannot give you what you're asking for. I will not pardon this man. He will suffer the death penalty. So I can't give you the life of your friend." And the old preacher said, "My friend, this guy is my bitterest enemy." And Washington kind of leaned back and was shocked and stunned by that. And he said, "What? You've walked over 70 miles to come and save the life of your enemy?" And Washington said, "Well, that puts a whole different light on this whole matter. And so I will grant pardon to this man." And so, not quite the end of the story. Almost, though. So Peter and Michael walked home, and they were no longer enemies, but friends. So that's the end of the story there. You know, it's these small accounts of history like this one that are showing to us the genuine sacrificial love of Christ that challenge and inspire us to live closer to Christ, to learn more of Christ, and then actually even maybe explore ourselves loving our enemies as Christ did. When we hear accounts like this, we are reminded of the words of Christ. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." It's Matthew 5, 43 and 44. Accounts like this also remind us of the example of Christ. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Luke 23, 34. Today, we are going to look at an account of history in Titus chapter 3. We're just looking basically at a time when Titus was preaching a sermon to the elders and to church members there on Crete. And as we look at this account of history, it's going to challenge us with a reason and inspire us with a motive. It's going to challenge us with a reason, inspire us with a motive to continue striving in our Christian life to learn more of Jesus and to love as he loved. Now, this is good. This is what we want to do. We want to live more like Jesus lived, to love more like Jesus loved. In fact, Scripture urges us to work hard at our scripture, or at our Christian living. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You see, Paul wanted the grace of God that was given to him not to go to waste. And so he says, I proved it to not be in vain, this grace that God has given, and I labored more than all of them. And he's urging us to have this same type of attitude, to not waste, if you will, the grace of God that has given it, but to have it make as much of an impact as possible in God's world, you know, through me as and through you as we work to prove that the grace of God that he's given to us is not going to be in vain. So we have a lot to do. There's a lot of places to go to work. Our town and our world are full of lost sinners. They are enemies of God, and they might not even like you very much. They are spiritually blind. They live their lives by lies. Sadly, as we see them, they suffer over and over the consequences of rebellion. They are doubtful and even hateful of biblical truth. They don't realize it yet, but they are in need of the influence of a hardworking Christian citizen. That's you guys. The people that I just described, they don't realize it yet, but they are in need of the influence of your life as you live your life, not as a Christian, but as a Christian citizen. There's a difference that I hope to try to point out here. So the Christian citizen is the topic of much of Titus chapter 3, which is where we're at again this morning. Do you remember Titus, how he was charged by Paul at the very beginning of the book of Titus? He says, I'm putting you here and I want you to put in order what remains. And so remember, he first started out, he had to go find and interview and place qualified elders to serve in all of the churches across the island. And then he began to instruct every member of the church so that they would understand their specific roles and the behaviors that God expects of them while they are in the church and while they're at home. Now in chapter 3, the instruction continues, but it's given to each Christian, each family, and each church so that they understand their role in society. That realm of the unsaved, if you will. And it's in that realm that Christians also have to live their lives. So, Titus is giving that instruction. Here's how you live in the church. I've told you that. Here's how I want you to live in your families. And now here's how you need to live out there in society. So let's start by just going back to, well, okay, Christian citizen. Well, what is a Christian citizen? And we see that in verses 1 and 2 here. We can get some ideas and put together a definition for what a Christian citizen is. So Titus starts out and he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. Verse 2, to malign no one. It means, you know, to speak evil of no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So one thing we can see as far as what is a Christian citizen, right away we can see that, okay, a Christian citizen, well, they're sitting in church here. Listen to this. Christian citizens go to church. Okay, so we can say that. And what are they doing while they're there? Well, they're listening to the preaching. And they're learning from preaching. Okay? And they're learning. They're being reminded over and over of what God's commands are. They're being taught God's commands. They're learning about the Bible and what the Bible teaches. So, okay, we can assume that. We can see that. And we can also assume that, okay, these guys, because they're Christians at church, okay, they have heard the gospel message. And perhaps most of them had heard it directly from Paul and Titus when they went evangelizing the island earlier. And we consume, therefore, as they heard the gospel message, that obviously they responded with repentance of their sin. And they placed their salvation trust in the only one that salvation trust can be placed in, as we read earlier. There is salvation in no one else, no other name by which we must be saved. And so they placed their trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So we know, okay, that's part of what makes a Christian citizen. First, they're a Christian, okay? But now, as new creations in Christ, they are, for the first time, living as a Christian in a secular society. They've never done that before. This is new. How do I live like a Christian in society? Well, you become a Christian citizen. So they have discovered, okay, yes, I've submitted to the authority of Christ in my life, and now I'm being taught that in obedience to Christ, which is what I want because I love Christ, I want to obey him, that I am now under obligation to also submit to the human authorities that God the Father has sovereignly placed over us. So we are not just Christians, and neither were these people. They are Christian citizens living in a society governed by officials that God has sovereignly placed over them. And so, here we have the teaching. Remind them to be subject to these rulers and authorities. Now, I want you to notice back in verse 1 there, that the submission to authorities and to rulers, that's the focus, being submission to them. But there's a shift in thought here that occurs in verse 2. In verse 2, the focus is now on all men there. And we looked at that phrase a couple weeks ago. It means everyone that providentially comes across your path. So now we're being told, okay, be subject to rulers and authorities, be obedient, be ready for every good deed, malign no one, be peaceful, gentle, not just to authorities, but to all men. Everyone that you encounter, it's not a random thing, the people that you encounter. Providentially, God has placed these people to walk across your path. And so now our focus is bigger as we focus not on just submitting to authorities, but we consider what that means as we encounter all men. Now, you have to remember too here, submitting, this was a tough message for these ornery Cretans, right? They're just recovering pirates, a lot of them were. And so submission was not, in their blood necessarily. And it's true of us too. Submission is a tough message on us as well. And it's true for all of us because at the core of our old nature is a rebel. And rebels don't do well with submission. You know, at the core of each one of us is this motto. No one, not even God, is going to tell me what to do. Now, you might not think that you're that bad, but I would suggest that you don't know yourself very well. Because that motto is true of the human heart. No one, not even God, will tell me what to do. I want you to think of Romans chapter 8, verse 7. It says this, because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. There's that enemy. God is my enemy. I don't like him. Of course, I'm speaking as a lost person, but I'm speaking too as this nature that is in me, this nature that I was born with. This is their characteristic, or its characteristic, if they speak of it that way. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. Not anywhere. Not commandment 1, not commandment 5, not commandment 10. It doesn't subject itself to any of God's law. It despises the truth of God's law. And then it goes on. Even if it wanted to, it says, for it is not even able to do so. Just like the leopard can't change its spots, neither can we change this old nature. We can't improve it. We can't turn the page and just start a new life over here. There's a false idea about what God does in salvation. It's the idea of this, that okay, when God saves you, he just comes in and he wipes the slate clean. You're forgiven. All the stains of sin and are gone. And you've got a new slate now. Now, live your life correctly from here forward. And this is the idea that is given to so many people when they think of God and they think of the gospel. you're not given a clean slate. Your life is cast aside. There's no slate whatsoever. You're not turning a new page over in a book. You're given a brand new book. You're given just erase that idea of the slate thing, because you were dead in trespasses and sin. See, God did not come to make bad people better. He came to make dead people alive. And so we are given a new life and a new nature, and its desire is to please God and to serve Him. And we have to learn to deny that old law, that old life, and to live and abide in the new. We have to know that the old life has been crucified with Christ. That means its power has been broken over us. It is not something that we have to yield to anymore. It is not something that we have to be enslaved to anymore. We have, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to put off that old life and step into the new life that is now can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we can now love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength as we abide in that new nature. And I'm getting way off of my notes here, but this is such an important thing to learn and be concerned about, and to discover how unable we are to change our old life. We have to be done with it, because God is done with it. He buried it and left it in the grave, if you will. And now we have a resurrection life that we are dealing with. And that life grows and does good works only because of grace. Not because now there's a natural goodness in us. It's only because of grace, and the goodness is of God and not of ourselves. So if we are going to have a continual growth, and if we're going to, as we talked about how Paul, he strove to be closer to Christ, and he strove to make sure that the grace of God that was given to him is not in vain. If we're going to have that type of urgency in our life and that kind of desire to grow closer to the image of Christ, we have to discover this truth about our old sin nature. Otherwise, we just keep loving it, and we never really turn, or we never really learn the infinite difference between our old self and Christ. But there's good news, of course, that when we are saved, you know, a new sheriff comes to town, if you will, and we are born again, and we who are spiritually dead and made, we are now made alive spiritually in Christ, and we're given a new nature, and we are able now to serve and love the Lord through grace and not through effort of our own. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have come. Two verses earlier, Paul writes this: and he died for Christ, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, which is what we do when we think of self. We think that self is okay. We only live for ourselves. But Christ here is saying, and Paul is saying, that Christ died for us so that we no longer will live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So all of this is wonderfully true about the Christian. And we have a new life now that is energized by grace. And with all of that being true, though, the Christian citizen nevertheless learns that when it comes to political views and authorities and issues of rights and freedoms, when all of those issues are in play, submission to authorities can still be a very great challenge, because there's a lot to that. And this is where, when we see, okay, this is a hard thing to submit to authority, this is where turning back to Scripture, like we talked about last week, that provides us a lamp to just take another step forward on the path of submission to authorities and to all men. Galatians 5:16 says this: walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. See the two distinctions there, the old man, the new man, the Spirit. This word walk in Galatians right here, and the verb be subject, which we have in Titus, they are important to the Christian citizen because they're an example of linking doctrine with how we live. Walk in the Spirit, be yielded to the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And this is one of the overarching themes of the whole book of Titus, linking doctrine with how we live our lives. But both of these verbs are in the present tense, which makes the call to walk in the Spirit and the call to submit ourselves to authorities a continuous, habitual, present lifestyle. This is what a Christian citizen becomes and remains and continues to be. It's a lifestyle of submission, not only when the right party is in office. Okay. It's continual, regardless of who the authorities are. Now, I emphasize those two verbs going together, this walk and this submission, as being habitual, because no matter what the political era that Christian citizens find themselves in, well, you know, it's, and we find ourselves where we are in time and history because of the sovereignty of God, but whether it was Nero, which is who was the dictator of Rome, emperor of Rome back in these days with Titus, or whether it's Biden or Trump, so those are authorities, or whether it's, you know, the all people part of this, teachers and judges and elders and policemen and business owners and city officials, or any other authority that we find ourselves under, maintaining a lifestyle of continuous, obedient, gentle submission, again, as we've said, can be at times very, very difficult unless the Christian citizen walks in the power of Holy Spirit, daily denies self, and daily renews their submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That has to happen. Otherwise, this command to submit to the authorities, it's going to be very, very difficult to do. Sometimes when things are going well and everybody's happy and the laws are right and just, it's fine. It works very well. But there are times too, and history proves this over and over, where submission to authorities is confusing. It's complicated. It's difficult. COVID just recently in our land was an example for that. Churches didn't know what to do when the government said, you can't meet anymore. Shut your doors and go home. And so it was hard. We didn't know what to do oftentimes. And so it's not always easy. But therefore, the Christian citizen, again, they must walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. They must deny self daily through the power of the Holy Spirit. And they renew their submission to Christ as Lord. And so if he says obey the government, you're able to do that. We could have made that point number one, I suppose, or those ideas point number one, but it's not there for you on your outline. But okay, now there are exceptions to submitting to rulers and authorities. And those are very important to know and to consider, and we're going to do that on point number two. But we'll get there in a moment. So let's continue here with just one more thought. And it's this thought that's going to bring the Christian citizen face to face with a reason and a motive to continue living holy lives in a secular society and to continue sacrificially showing love to others just as Christ did, even our enemies, to show love to them. So verse 3 is where we go next. Let's read that. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. This thought, just think of it for a moment. It's speaking of all of us. You don't think you're as bad as scripture might be referred, here's another verse to think of this. We might not have been all of that, but at the heart of hearts, we participate in this kind of life. This is who we once were as Christians. It's a great thing to remember who we once were as Christians. I know for those who came to the Lord later in life, you got a lot of mess that you can remember. Those of you that came to the Lord as a four-year-old girl, maybe, or something that's much younger, six-year-old, whatever, it's a little bit harder, but you know in your heart of hearts, there's not clean things inside of there. Your thoughts of envy and your thoughts of jealousy and your thoughts of anger and lust and you know, we understand that there's problems inside here. But it's, Paul is saying, for we were once that way. So it's important that we think on this. Notice too here, Paul includes himself. Not that Paul's, you know, this great saint, like a Catholic church might say, you know, they're kind of on another level of spirituality than we are. Not kind of saying that at all or implying that. But Paul is putting himself on the same level as us. He's not saying, you guys once were this way. He was saying, I was this way. You were that way. We were all this way at one time. For we once were. So every Christian, pastors, elders, deacons, missionaries, kings, beggars, the rich Christians, the poor Christians, the highly intelligent Christians, the commonplace Christians, every true member of the church should not hesitate a moment to join in this humble confession of what we once were. We need to see ourselves as Scripture paints the picture. And so Paul is driving home this confession in the mind of these Christian citizens. And he wants them to understand people differently now. See, there's a reason he's saying we were once like this. And it's so this, those politicians and authorities and all of those who cross your path, especially those that we can think of who think things and advocate for things and do things and are things that are very different from us, very opposite from us, that we can realize, you know what? They really aren't that different than I am. I once was like them. Yes, things are different now, and they should be. As a Christian citizen, there should be a moral difference as I look at me and them. But the issue is not a moral difference. And this is what we need to learn. The issue is grace that created the difference. I'm not any different than that guy over there that I don't understand. I am different, but the difference is not in me. The difference is in the grace of God given to me. And this is what Paul is wanting us to understand. He's trying to get people to realize, hey, so this is number one on your outline. As Christian citizens, we, meaning humans, if you will, are in this together. The only difference between me and them is the grace of God. Otherwise, I was just like they were. Grace has made the difference. And when we remember that, when we think of people, that helps us respond to them as a Christian citizen should. Christians can never forget that the benefits of Christian behavior and Christian morals that we enjoy, you know, we're healthy and we work hard and we understand work ethic and we understand being kind to people and we understand, you know, about all of those things, and those things make for a better life, and those things are Christian oriented. They originate from Christianity, and so we reap the benefits of Christianity. Even the atheists reap the benefits of living in a Christian nation. But we have to understand, as Christian citizens, all those things that we enjoy are due to the grace of God in Christ, and not to any natural goodness in me. So it's true that, yeah, I'm following the words of the instruction manual and things therefore are functioning as designed in my life. But my following the instructions is owed to the grace of God and nothing else that's native in me. It's grace that makes all the difference. One of the earliest occurrences of the saying, but, or let me get this right, there but for the grace of God go I. It's written on your bulletin there, your front cover. If you look that up, there's disagreement about, you know, where did that come from, the origin of it, who said it first, but one of the common thoughts is this, that it was attributed to an early English reformer called, his name was John Brafford, who lived in the 1500s. And the story was that he was in the Tower of London in jail as a reformer, as a Christian. And he, from his jail cell, he watched people go by that were being led to execution for their crimes. And he said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." He was later killed for his faith. In a sense, and you know what that means is he was saying, you know, I'm just like that guy that's walking to the gallows, but for God's grace. That should be me, that could be me, but God's grace has intervened, and now things are different for me. You know, I've often wondered, I wonder if you have, how my life would have turned out if God had not just exploded his grace on me 40 years ago. I mean, I can't go too far with that. I can't even imagine what I might have been like. I just know what things are like now. But, you know, it's the memory of what we once were. One thing that helps us is to be less judgmental. You know, we look at people sometimes and we say, you know, if they would just start making better decisions in their life, you know, they just wouldn't be in this constant mess that they're always in. They just need to make better decisions. Like you do that all the time or something, right? But see, the Christian citizen learns to distinguish that it's not my good versus their bad that makes the difference. It's not Democratic views and Republican views that make the difference. But the difference between us is the grace of God and the grace of God towards that person. Because when grace shows up, remember we like to say here, Jesus changes everything. And that's what happens when grace shows up. So it's we get confused about what the real problem is. But a Christian citizen gets that straight. And they look at the people that they encounter. They look at even the laws, you know, all from the highest authorities to the lady on the corner, at, you know, waiting for a handout. We begin to realize, you know, there's not a big difference between you and I other than the grace of God has changed me. And so, because we know this, and the Christian citizen comprehends this, there is a reason now. So we talked about a reason and a motive. So here we go finally. A reason to continue to live a holy life is so that others can see that there are differences in a Christian citizen. I don't want to be seen different. Yes, you do. Okay? You want to be seen as a Christian. You want to have a Christian witness. You want people to know that you are who you are and you do what you do because grace has changed your life. You want to be able to show them a difference. Of course, you're not being proud about that. You're being humble about that, knowing where the differences come from and everything. But see, we have a reason to strive to be holy. As Paul said, I don't want this grace to be in vain. I want it to make a difference in the world. So I'm gonna be as much of a Christian as I understand how to be. I'm going to obey that word, and I'm going to do all that God chose me to do, so that we can be noticed as we are obeying Christ, as we are respecting authorities, if you will, and all the things that we're commanded to do. You know, the good works that we do, the gentleness that we have, the fact that we don't speak evil or write evil or text evil about anybody, even the bad politicians, the fact that we're gentle and we're kind and we're full of peace, the fact that we just live as a Christ lover in this world. See, we want people, this is our reason, we want them to notice. Again, not this, it's not a pride thing. We want them to notice Jesus in us. And then here's the motive. Here's our reason to live a holy life, but our motive in this, the real reason we're doing this, is so that we can sacrificially love them and communicate to them that the differences you see in me is not me, it's Christ alone. And my friend, the differences you see in me can happen in you. And see, that's the gospel. If as you repent and trust in Christ, you too can be made different. And see, if somebody's interested in and they notice the differences in you, they're not trying to pick on you and thinking you're weird. They're hungry and God is drawing them to your differences. And so we have a reason to live a holy life so people can see the difference. And we have a motive to love others so that we have that opportunity to share Christ and say, what you see in me is grace. It was given to me freely, and I'm just offering it to you freely. Take it, my friend. And so we have that wonderful motive. Yeah, sounds easy, right? Oh, yeah, okay, let's go do that. Well, we know it's not easy. Dealing with lost people in a lost society is always going to be messy and awkward and inconvenient, and a lot of times it's just downright scary. But you're Christian citizens. You have a role. You're not just out there living the life, living the dream. Okay. There's a purpose that you are a Christian citizen in an ungodly society. And so, as you remember that, you're going to walk in the power of the Spirit. You're going to learn to deny self daily. You're going to seek the encouragement and instruction of scriptures. You're going to seek the encouragement and instruction of your church. And you're going to be that in your family so you can then go out and be that in the community. So, so that's point number one. We're all in this together. That's where we start with this idea. We're all in this sinking boat as humans. It's just, I've been given the grace of a safety rope, a life jacket. And I'm trying to just give that life jacket, you know, trying to give another one to somebody else. The boat's going down, my friends. And the only difference that's going to make a difference, any change for all of us is the grace of God. And so we begin to respond and relate to people with that perspective. So now we come to number two on the outline. This kind of changes gears a little bit. And it goes back to this idea of, okay, we are to submit to authorities, to rulers, and we do that out of obedience to Christ. But we talked about, okay, but there's exceptions to that. I mean, we can't do everything that they say. What if they tell us to sin? Okay, so there's the exception. So we're going to eventually just be talking about what those exceptions are and just have us think about that a little bit. What I have first, though, on your bulletin are just duties, if you will, responsibilities, obligations of the Christian citizen towards their government and towards the people that are in that government. So here's the first one, letter A under number two. Here, and we'll fill in the blank there at the very end. So Christians are to pray for the nation's leaders. So, and we've done that. Why do we do that? Well, because God says in 1 Timothy 2, chapter verses 1 through 4, 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, he says, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions and prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all people. There's that all people idea. And then he brings it into the authorities. For kings and for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So right there, we are, as Christian citizens, to be praying for our leaders. Number two there, letter B. I mean, Christians are to pay taxes. Tax season, by the way. Matthew, you have about 6 weeks to go before they're due, maybe a little bit more. Matthew 22, 21. Then he, this is Jesus, said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's? Caesar was the authority. He was the emperor. He was the ruler. He was the president. He was the king. Whatever is Caesar's, give back to him. He's referring to paying taxes here. And to God, what is God's? And so we have a clear understanding here that we are meant to pay taxes. Jesus paid taxes. C, third thing that a Christian citizen will do. They are to follow the law, submitting to every authority instituted among men. So we're to be law-abiding, lawful citizens. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14 says this, submit yourselves to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor or to the supreme authority or to governors. So he goes like from the highest authority all the way down to, you know, the flagman on the highway. You know, they have an authority to stop you. They have an authority to make you slow down. And so you're going to submit to that. That's an authority that's for our good. It's for our peace. It's for our safety. And so this authority goes from the highest, you know, to the lowest, if it will. But we are to submit to that and not play games with it. D, Christians are to show authorities proper respect. So we don't do it grudgingly. We don't do it with a smirk on our face. We do it respectfully. Romans 13:4. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. Treat him well, in other words. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for the rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. We are to just have proper respect to the authorities in our life. As a public school teacher for 36 years, I saw that sometimes, and I didn't see that sometimes. But nevertheless, a Christian citizen shows proper respect. And now this last one, E. Christians are to speak out when man's laws conflict with God's laws. When the government says, here's a law, and that law is sinful, we are to speak out against that. When the government orders Christians to sin, Christians are to follow the principles of Christian civil disobedience. And we're going to look at some examples of that. Two examples in the Old Testament, two examples in the New. And we're just moving through these quickly. So, again, when government orders Christians to commit sin because of their laws, Christians cannot do that. They must obey God before humans. So an example of that, one of the earliest ones in the Old Testament, is Exodus chapter 1, verse 17. So this is at the time of Moses' birth, right? And a law came down that the Hebrew midwives were to kill the boys and spare the girls. But the scripture says, but the midwives feared God, and they did not do the thing the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So they were commanded to do something that God had forbidden, which was the taking of an innocent life. And so they obeyed God rather than Pharaoh. So that is Christian civil disobedience. Daniel. There's several examples in Daniel, or a couple for sure, but here's one in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Here's where Nebuchadnezzar made that golden image for everyone to worship. And you know, our three friends there, they refused to bow down to that golden image. And the king called them in, and he threatened to throw them into the fiery hot furnace. And this is such a great story, right? But they stood their ground in rebellion against the king. They said, no, king, we will not worship you and bow down to your golden image. So they said, no, they disobeyed the government and disobeyed the king because they were being asked by the government to do something that God forbid. What was that? Well, worship other gods. The government said, worship a different god. And they said, no, there's only one God. We can't worship other gods. And so they disobeyed right there. So there's two in the Old Testament. Here's two kind of right together, one day and then the next in the book of Acts. So the Sanhedrin leaders there in Jerusalem, they brought Peter and John before them, and they commanded them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. You can preach on whatever you want, preach about atheism and preach about, you know, evolution and preach about whatever you want, but don't preach in this name, you know. And we're told the same thing today. You can talk about whatever you want, but don't stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Don't tell us about him. But anyway, that's another sermon. But what did they do, Peter and John? Well, they refused. Said, no, we're not. We can't do that. We're not going to do that. Like the next day, and this is in chapter 6, 28 and 29, Peter and John, they came back and they were told again to do not preach in the name of Jesus. And in rebellion, once again, disobedience, once again to the high priest, Peter replied, we must obey God rather than men. So we're going to keep preaching. So what were they following? Well, we could look at several places, but just, you know, Jesus told his apostles to preach the gospel. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission. Go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, they were told to preach the gospel by God. And man was saying, stop, and they said, can't do it. So this is Christian civil disobedience. So we can see then that there are times when silence for the Christian citizen is totally unacceptable. And we have to speak out against sin. And you know, that's what Christians should be doing. Not just the preachers should be speaking out against sin, but every Christian citizen should be speaking out against sin. And it's whether you're at your relative's house on Thanksgiving, around the table, or whether you're on the steps of the state legislature, Christians speak out against sin. And especially if they're being told to sin as a law and they're being asked by authorities to do so. So we have to remember, though, that as we speak out against sin and as we call out authorities and show them how their laws are bad and everything's not right here, they're unjust, it's wrong, it's against God, it's against God, it's against the Bible. As we speak to them, and we have to do so according to, well, first, like for example, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. We have to speak respectfully still. We have to speak carefully. We can't slander them. We can't badmouth them. We are to maintain a Christian spirit of humility and respectfulness. And we have to be careful that we still treat them, the authorities, correctly, which is just respectfully. And so just because we're being disobedient civilly as Christian citizens, we do so obediently as Christ would. So in our country, we've got a lot more options than they had back in the Roman Empire. You know, if there's bad government and bad laws, they didn't have too many options to speak up against that. But we've got all kinds of them, right, in America, in this country. We can protest peacefully. We can influence legislators. We can write letters and make phone calls, and we can tell them why this is wrong and what the Bible says. We can go to the school board meetings. We have opportunities to speak. We can do all these things. We can appeal to other existing laws. We can seek exceptions. We can vote leaders in and out of office. We can do all of that as long as we do it legally and respectfully. That is always part of the demeanor of a Christian citizen. Is that hard? Yep. But we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. We deny our old nature to be angry about it all. And we live and speak and confront as a Christian citizen. So we are respectful, gracious, orderly, and honest. Now, those are great qualities, and those are the unique qualities of a Christian who is being civilly disobedient. It's bad English there, but there's one more quality that is exceptional, even above those, I'm going to suggest. And it's this, that when a government commands Christians to sin, and they respectfully rebel against that command, the Christian citizen also, in obedience to God and the government, peacefully and graciously accepts the consequences of their defiance. In other words, if jail is the consequence for shutting down this church because of COVID laws or whatever, and they want to come and say, we're going to arrest you if you don't get out of this, you know, stop meeting for church. Well, we're going to keep meeting for church. Sorry. Okay. We're going to come arrest you. And you meet them at the door and you throw out your hands, not in violence, but to be handcuffed. And you walk out peacefully and orderly and respectfully, and you accept the consequences of your disobedience. Here is the one very unique characteristic of the Christian citizen. They will go to the stake, if you will, but humbly, even worshipfully. They will go obediently, because this is part of the testimony that Christ requires of the Christian citizen. And think of it this way, and this is why it's so important. In general, civil disobedience pressures the government to enforce unjust laws. So it's unjust for them to say you can't meet for church anymore. That's unjust. It's not right. It's not of God. It's unjust. But in civil disobedience, you force them to apply that law. And people, we just tend to know, because we're made in the image of God, when there is an injustice. We just kind of have a sense about that. But when the government does that and enforces unjust laws, it tends to rub against just the natural sensibilities of all citizens. But in the Christian civil disobedience example, government is still pressured to enforce unjust laws, and the consequences, when they are accepted humbly and peacefully, it's then that the sensibilities of even the authorities and citizens are shocked. They're shocked into realizing, wait a minute, there's something wrong about this. This guy is accepting the consequences humbly and even thankfully in some cases, worshipfully in some cases, and there's just something wrong about this picture. We gotta fix, what is wrong about this? And it's through that obedience of the Christian taking the consequences humbly and respectfully that reform actually begins, and things really begin to change, and injustice turns into justice. It has been that way. I don't have any great examples, but the history, Fox's book of martyrs shows it over and over, that throughout the centuries, the humble and even worshipful acceptance of consequences by Christian citizens is almost always followed by the laws changing and the hatred becoming less and less, and things becoming better, not worse, in the government, and more God-oriented and less godly. Christian obedience and accepting consequences is far more valuable than violence, which is what everybody else uses, right? Let's go tip over a cop car and set a building on fire, smash windows, and take stuff. Okay, that's one response to bad government, but the Christian's response is completely different. And so, number two on your outline, as a Christian citizen, we participate in civil disobedience 100%. And that could be taken out of context, of course. But again, what that means is, that means I'm going to say, no, I'm not going to follow this. And if you want to arrest me, here I am. I'm going to go that next step that non-Christian citizens won't. I'm going to take the next step humbly. I'm not going to resist. And I'm gonna do what my God tells me to do. I'm gonna respect you, do your job, arrest me, and let God be God in what remains. So there's some ideas about Christian citizenship in an ungodly society, and what happens when that government even gets so out of control that they're forcing Christians to do things that is against God's law, or stopping them from doing things that is what God's law requires. And And so here we have some steps for us to think about and to follow and to pray about. But in closing here, I just want to point out, we're not going to go to this next, we'll save the third thing on the outline for next week, but just trying to point out that we are not just Christians. Okay, we live in a secular society that makes us, we live here, that makes us Christian citizens in this world. Our home, our native land is heaven. Okay, but we're living here temporarily right now. And we have responsibilities and we have roles. And so, again, I said this earlier, it's not just that we're here just living the dream. That's not a godly way to look at life. Okay, it's a fun way. And I kind of like it's something we say sometimes, but the reality is that we are actually on mission here. We are on mission with the understanding that the people all around me, we're in the same boat. They just don't know what I know. They don't know the grace of God. There's no difference between us other than the grace of God. And so I approach people realizing that, knowing what a huge difference that makes. I was once just like them. Except for the grace of God, go I. We're on a mission here. Therefore, we have this compassion that only Christians can have for others. And we have a reason to live a holy life. We have a reason to be at church and to learn more so that they can see the differences in us. And with that comes the motive to live that holy life so that they can notice us. And so that we have that open door to share with them. You know what? What you see in me can be yours as well. If you repent, trust Christ. And then finally, as Christian citizens, let's just remember, we've got the power to do this. It's not native in me. I just came across that phrase this week in a couple of writers, you know, native. I'm a native Wyoming person. I was born here. But there was nothing native, and there was nothing good born inside of me until the Spirit of Christ made me alive and caused me to be born again with His life. And so we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power to deny ourselves daily and live as Christ lived and to love as He loved. And so we're on mission. Don't let distractions throw you off your game. As a Christian citizen, stay on mission. Love the people who are around you. Let Christ love you. And let's make a difference because of grace in this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making us Christians, Christ followers. And thank you for now placing us in a world where we are citizens. We live and move and have our being in homes and cities, and we all follow the same laws and have the same guidelines and regulations. Let us, though, Lord, live on mission. Let us live as Christians to be seen as different so that we would have open doors to tell people where the difference comes from. It doesn't come from us, it comes from grace. Lord, there's just such a need for people to be saved, for revival, as it were, in our community, in our land. I just pray, Father, that your grace will spread more and more through our society. So to cause the giving of thanksgiving and praise to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.